Romans and the meaning of the Bible. This is part 10. What a good Sunday to have this text with the emphasis, all of the choruses and songs and then the communion service. I want to talk to you about the roots of assurance in the Christian faith. We're going to hurry. Romans 5, we just finished chapter 4 in our last session together, so we're starting chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I'll talk about that phrase in a minute. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Somehow he ties together being justified, having peace with God, with being able to rejoice in sufferings. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. We're not going to be embarrassed by it. God's going to come through. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What a marvelous sentence. Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The value of working through a book like Romans, the value of working through a difficult book like Romans, is that it's perhaps not immediately apparent, the value. But what the value is this. There are many passages like last week's study on Abraham and circumcision and David and all of those involved texts. Passages that make for a tougher mental work. Passages that don't immediately sparkle and tingle with excitement, where you wonder, Paul, what in the world are you trying to do to us? They're more like broccoli than chocolate. You know, they're just there, and you know somehow it's God's word, and you know it's supposed to be good for you. But nobody likes broccoli as much as chocolate. A study like this one in Romans 5 is important because it should teach us more than just the value of this text. It should show us the value of the text that came before it. Sometimes you see theology better looking backwards, because when he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, he's taken a whole chapter proving that justification is by faith and not by works, not by keeping of the law. Remember Romans 4, we looked at it in the family room last Sunday night. Talked about Abraham. When was he circumcised? It was by faith he was justified. The circumcision came afterwards. And then David, how was he justified? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord doesn't impute iniquities, but grants forgiveness. So in other words, Romans 5 and that great text, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't just come floating down like a flyer out of an airplane. Paul's been leading up to this all along. We're supposed to read that, therefore, link it with chapter 4 and say, of course we're justified by faith. Of course we can have confidence. That's what that whole thing about Abraham was about. That's what that whole thing about David was about. That's what that whole thing about the law and the giving of the law and the purpose of the law. That's what that was all about. So we would have confidence in our salvation today. Today we're going to see how Paul's densely packed teaching from the life of Abraham in the Old Testament has relevance for for the assurance of the Christian today. And there's almost nothing more important than knowing that you know that you know that you're saved. First, what justification means. Let's look at that. Chapter 5, verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So justification, Paul says, somehow means peace with God. And when he uses that phrase, the most important thing you can know is he's not talking about some inner emotional state of peace. He's not talking about peace of mind. All right? He's not at this point talking about the absence of anxiety. That will be the result of it later on, but that's not what he's describing here. He's not even talking about the peace of God. Shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians. He's not talking about that. He's talking about peace with God. This peace with God exists because the penalty, he tells us what it is. It's the just wrath of God. He says that penalty which was standing against us has been appeased. Okay? Peace with God is the peace of a war ending. It's the peace of a white flag. It's the peace of where there used to be conflict, there now being an embrace. It's relational peace with God. It has nothing to do with how I feel inside. It's a broken relationship being made right. It's the punishment that was coming to me justly for my sin being borne by somebody else. Peace with God. We might not think about it quite so much in those terms, and sometimes maybe don't appreciate it as much as we should. But Paul wrote a great deal about God's wrath against sinners. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the problem, the wrath of God. Romans 2:16, here's a great verse, just the last half of it. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And just in passing, let me point out to you, it's of great interest to me that Paul actually, in this verse, includes the coming wrath of God and the judgment on sin. He includes it as being fully a part of the gospel message. He says, divine judgment is according to my gospel, he says. I don't know of any other place in the Bible that so directly says, you need to tell people about the wrath of God or you're not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they will never appreciate and embrace peace with God until they understand why that peace is necessary. And so the first half of the gospel is recognizing the problem. All of this, however, is radically changed through the entrance of grace through faith in Christ. As Paul puts it, through faith we have, verse 2, access into this grace. We have access into this grace in which we now stand. Maybe here's the best way to understand the specific nature of grace. See, as a devout Jew, Paul knew all about God's future judgment at the end time. He told the people in chapter 2, verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul, all Jews, Paul knew about that day when God would come in vengeance and his wrath would be poured out against sinful people. Paul believed in that with all of his heart. As a Christian, Paul continued to believe in that future end time judgment of God. But now there's a difference. Three things come about by being justified by faith. He says, through faith in Christ Jesus, we are granted the verdict of acquittal right now. We don't have to wait for the end time. That's why when he talks about the grace which we have, he does it in the present tense, if you notice that. We have peace with God. I'm not hoping I have peace with God on judgment day. We have it now. And then he talks about this grace, verse 2, in which we now stand, presently. Right now we stand in that grace. I'm not studying for a final exam, hoping I'll pass when Jesus comes back. He says the verdict's been delivered. Okay? Sentence has been passed already. We stand in grace now. I am just as sure of my standing in grace right now as I will be that moment when, however it's put, the Lord says, enter into paradise, Don. I'm just as sure of it now because I'm not waiting for the verdict. We have access into this grace now in which we stand. Isn't that good news? Second thing we have is this adoptive sonship. He talks about access by faith into this grace. Access by faith into this grace. He means more than just the enmity with God has ended. Okay, it's been righted. But he means there's ongoing help and mercy and strength. He'll say it later on in this letter in Romans 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Can I just try? You've heard that phrase so long, you know all about it. This thought came to me. Maybe it helps you. It did me. We have people in this church. We have people in this church who have adopted babies. When I think of that, the way Paul says we receive the adoption as sons and daughters, there's something so precious that God came and chose you. The way parents would do it, and they go and they say, that's the baby. And there's paperwork and there's legal things, there's all sorts of things. And out of all of them, I want that baby. And here's the kind of confidence you're supposed to have of being loved by Father God in Christ. He chose you, picked you. He set his heart on you. Adopted you into his family through Christ. So there's this change in relationship, this loving relationship. Now the text says there's one more thing that's the result of justification. It's in the second part of verse 2. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Something happens when we're justified by faith. All the problems don't disappear. I don't care what, you know, I don't care what TV program you watch and which millionaire has this wonderful positive message, you know, where everything is beautiful and everything's coming up roses and God just wants you to be happy and have a wonderful time. You don't have to live very long to know it doesn't work that way. You want to believe it? Go ahead, buy the books, buy the tapes, you know, pay for their Lear jets and their house in France and everything else. But you're going to have problems. You're going to have difficulties. One of the things that happens through being justified by faith is we actually enter into a deep anticipation, a longing. We just did it. You do show the Lord's death until he comes. You know what that means? We all know when we gather around this table, sure, he's given us his spirit. We understand Christ in our hearts by faith. But we all know that he's away. That's what it means when he's coming back. He's away right now. He's not here physically. We remind ourselves when we partake of the Lord's Supper, every time we remind ourselves that he's gone and he's coming back. And so there's a rejoicing, but it's a rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. I talked about it just a little while ago. I long for the day when everybody acknowledges Jesus. I long for the day when all of the phonies are set aside and the Lord of the universe has center stage and everyone bows the knee and acknowledges him. I'm just longing for that. Atheists don't. People gummed up in other religions, they're not longing for Jesus to come back. But I can't wait for God just to be fully glorified in Christ. And so, no, everything isn't coming up roses. And we don't just live life on the sunny side of the street. And there are difficulties, and there are questions, and there are things that are hard to resolve. But we rejoice in hope. We're waiting for home. There's that longing. There are two enemies to faith that Paul's going to deal with in this text. And they relate to what I was just talking about, this hope, this anticipation of the full glory of God being manifested. There are two things that war against assurance and faith and confidence. How can we believe, that's point number two, in the glory of justification by faith? Let me start reading at verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps he catches himself, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For if, while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God. It's the logic of much more. If when we were enemies, God did all this for us, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Okay. So there's nothing in all creation. We understand when we get to it, Romans 8, 38, 39, you know those marvelous words. There's nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's true. But there are internal enemies that war against confidence in God. Enemies that war against faith. The faith described, the confidence described in these verses. He's going to deal with two of them. I'm just going to wrap up with this. Two enemies to faith and how the Christian deals with them. First, the presence of suffering and pain and cruelty. Doesn't the presence of suffering and pain and cruelty, doesn't that just mock the justifying love of God? Doesn't he look indifferent sometimes to what's going on in this world, to what we go through? How can we hold on to such a divine love in the face of so much that seems full of cruelty and hatred? That's the first issue Paul faces. He does it in verses 3, 4, and 5, where he says, We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Suffering diminishes faith to the extent that you view it as an isolated event in your circumstances rather than a sovereignly controlled process leading to a product that God wants at the end time. We focus on how suffering feels. God focuses on what suffering does. God uses suffering to get us ready for his coming kingdom. Let me say it this way. It might surprise you. Heaven will be a terrible place for spiritual growth. We will at that moment be just like Jesus. I get that from the Apostle John. When he comes, we shall be like him. We will see him as he is. You can't get better than Jesus, right? Heaven will be a great place to rejoice. Heaven will be a terrible place to grow. You only have one place to grow and produce perseverance and endurance and character. Only one place for that to happen, and that's here and now. And so Paul says, when these trials, difficulties, when these things come, what they should do is they should cause me to remember that even God himself is more interested in getting me ready for heaven than looking after my comfort while I'm here on earth. God has you here for two reasons, only two. To get you ready for heaven, because we aren't ready the way we are, and to take other people with you. If you're breathing in and out right now, those are the two reasons God's giving you breath. To get you ready for heaven, and for you to take as many people as you can. And so that's the first thing he talks about. When he talks about suffering and difficulty, he talks about what it produces. It doesn't produce it automatically. But if you have that perspective, here's what God is doing. He's weaning me away from this present age, and he's getting me ready for another. Don't you ever wonder, I haven't got time to do this. Don't you ever wonder why we age the way we do? Here's what I would have done if I were God. I would have made it, okay, you want to give me 70, 80 years, you want to give me 70, 80 years. If that's what you want to give me, fine. Wouldn't this, though, be a great system? Everybody gets 80. And let's say, this is brilliant. Let's say you reach about what? Let's say you reach about 23. And you keep getting older, but you stay exactly the same. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And then, ladies, would that not be wonderful? And then you reach your 80th birthday, you look exactly like you did when you were 23, but you just drop dead. And you go to be with Jesus. Now, honestly, would that not be way better? Why? Why people on respirators? Why people with kidneys that don't function and lungs that don't work? Minds that start to go? Why? Why does God do it that way? You know why he does it? He does it so that every day when you get out of bed and look in the mirror and start to think, what in the world am I going to do with this face? He does it so that it is unavoidable. It's in his love and in his wisdom. He does it so it's unavoidable for us to notice there's another world that we're getting ready for, we're leaving. And if everything just stayed exactly the same, you wouldn't even think about it. That's why there's suffering. That's why God uses suffering and trials to aim our lives at the future glory yet to be revealed rather than the passing fancies of this one. That's what God's doing. I said there were two enemies. This is the last one. The presence of sin in our own hearts. And this is probably what we wrestle with most. How can we anchor trust in justification? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Okay, how can I be so sure of that when I look at my own heart, I look at my own life, and I'm aware of how wicked I can be. I'm aware of how unworthy I am. How can I be confident? How can I be confident in justification? How can I be confident that I'm going to heaven? Because there's so much in my life that doesn't look ready for it. This is the issue Paul picks up in verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You see why he labored over making sure we understood that Abraham wasn't justified because he was circumcised or by keeping the law. It was just his trust in God's promise. Because now he's trying to teach us the very same thing. The whole idea of being justified by faith loses its impact when we doubt it because of our own unworthiness. The money sentence, folks, is in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Here's the truth. God has set it up so that in justification, he is constantly taken advantage of by us. That's his design. We get what we don't deserve. If you're righteous enough to qualify for justification, then you don't qualify, because he only justifies ungodly people. Any ungodly people in the room? Not quite like God? Really? Jesus said, the doctor doesn't come for the healthy. He just comes for the sick. Now, to bring it all down into understandable pictures, Paul uses a very moving human analogy. He says there might be times, you know, when people will lay down their lives for someone else. Sometimes it happens in the military. It's a very noble thing. But that's when people are soldiers together, on the same team, on the same level. Sometimes very noble people might step in and give life for someone they deem more important. That's happened in history. You think of CIA agents that step in front of a bullet that's going toward a president because that's their job. It's a noble thing to do. Sometimes a parent will give up a life, rescue a burning child in a building and give up life. That's happened. But none of those things, and this is the point, none of those things is what happened in God's stunning act of justifying us through the death of his Son. The whole point is we were made sons and daughters by faith in Christ. We were adopted into God's family through Christ's death, after the fact. He didn't die for us when we were sons and daughters of God. It was dying for us that made us sons and daughters of God. He died for us when we were enemies, when we were ungodly, when we didn't deserve it. Paul's mind runs into the future, and he pictures this final, complete fulfillment of Father God's full manifestation of his glorious kingdom. And he says, we shall be saved by Christ's life. Now, that's still in the future. That part's still in the future. As surely as Jesus rose, as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, there is absolutely nothing that will stop God's restoration, his full redeeming work in my heart, all the way into eternity. How do you know? Well, he says, Don, if he died for you when you were his enemy, now that you're his child, now that Christ is risen, your advocate seated at the right hand of God, nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. you know what? If every time the devil comes and points out why you don't qualify for God's grace, you really do. You need to have Romans 5, 6 and just say, he knew that when he died for me. It was for the ungodly. And if I'm the most ungodly person, that means he came most of all for me. Jesus filled up with these beautiful stories and illustrations about a shepherd that's got all these sheep and one of them's outside. Which one gets all the shepherd's attention? Just the one that's lost. Got to go get it. It's a great truth, isn't it? Boy, I just pray that never just wears thin in our souls. That just every time we're moved at the fact that Christ died for the ungodly, and that it inspires assurance and hope and confidence in our Lord. I went a little bit too long. Let's pray.